To the book of Hebrews. You'll find that on page 1007 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10 is going to be our sermon passage for this morning. Turn there myself. Although we are going to look at a variety of different passages in this New Testament letter of Hebrews, so you want to keep your Bible open. We're going to jump around within the book a little bit. As we look at the topic of Christ, our great high priest. If you were with us last week, you'll know we started a little mini-series looking at one of the gems of the New Testament, Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. We'll read the paragraph in just a moment, but it is a glorious passage of the Bible that combines both the truths of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and the life that God calls us to live as a response. It's beautiful. You'll notice as we read it, it begins with since or therefore, and then concludes with let us, showing us that it is Christ and his saving work that is the engine, the driving power behind the Christian life. So this mini-series, I'm just calling Death, Resurrection, and Discipleship, and we're going to look at a very particular part of that, the resurrection aspect, today. Last week, we looked at a part of Christ's priestly ministry, which was the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Today, we're going to look at another aspect of Christ's priestly ministry, his ongoing work for us before the Father in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 21 in particular, 12 words in English, 8 words in the original Greek. But to get the context, let's read the whole chapter, or whole paragraph, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that you would show us ever more clearly the saving work of Christ our Savior. I pray, Jesus, that you would show us yourself. Not that we would just be puffed up with knowledge, but that in understanding we would be moved to the core of our being, and that we would live lives worthy of you for the glory and honor of your name. I pray that you would give me words to make the truth clear, and the power of the Spirit would be present among us to make those words living words, transforming our hearts and leading to changed lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had a friend that worked in a pharmaceutical factory, and it was interesting talking to him and learning about the unique things that he dealt with in a unique job environment. Now, if there is ever a place where people are intensely almost insanely concerned with cleanliness, it is in a pharmaceutical factory. They have designed this pharmaceutical factory so that it has a higher air pressure in the center, in the Holy of Holies, than anywhere else in the building. Why? So that the air is always moving from the center out rather than from the outside in. Even in their HVAC systems, you see this intense preoccupation, fanatical preoccupation with clean. You see it in, as he described to me, his daily life at work. Lots of time spent gowning up, meticulously putting everything on in the right order, taking swabs of his clothing and his hands to make sure there's no bacterial contamination, constantly cleaning things that he knows are already clean, but cleaning them again because that's what his boss is telling him to do, just to keep on cleaning. Sort of a place where you would be immediately fired if you walked into a restricted zone where you weren't supposed to be, or if you even made mistakes in record keeping. tiny, tiny problems that to us would seem trivial would cause them to throw out whole batches of medicine, as much as $100,000 or more, because it wasn't done exactly right. Now, we know why they had such an intense preoccupation with being clean. It's because this zero contamination environment is essential for what they're trying to accomplish, right? That the medicines they're making are life-saving and life-giving medicines, and you can't heal people with contaminated medicines. They were intensely concerned with purity and zero contamination because they were trying to be a life-giving business and trying to overcome a challenge that we face today as well, dirty and careless people. Dirty and careless people. Why do I share that illustration? This is not a sermon about pharmaceuticals. But I think that mentality, which we can understand as Americans, imagining ourselves in that kind of job environment, actually is a pretty good illustration or introduction to what Jewish people in the first century, how they would have approached life and thought about their own lives in relationship to a holy God. The letter of Hebrews, as we have, it was written to Jewish Christians in the first century who would have been familiar with the Old Testament and would have been familiar with the temple and its sacrificial system in Jerusalem, which, as far as we can understand, was still operational at the time when this letter was written. They believed in a God of absolute and perfect purity, a God of splendid and glorious holiness, separated from all things contaminated or sinful. They knew that life depends on being rightly related to this holy God. And so they were constantly striving in their food observances and diet, in their calendar observances, in their geography and understanding of sacred space, in their relationships. They were constantly striving to be clean and holy people before God. The consequences were great. This is just a quote from the Old Testament, Leviticus 18. God says to Israel, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land has become unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Pretty graphic image. "You shall be holy," God says, "for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." This was the mindset and understanding of the original audience of this letter. And while we can say, certainly, some aspects, food laws and ceremonial calendar and sacred space and geography, are no longer relevant to us today as Christians, we would be remiss, in fact, we would be foolish to lose the bigger picture. That God is not 1 ounce less holy today than he was in the Old Testament. And that our life depends as much as ever on being rightly related to a holy God as it ever was in the Old Testament times. And as our conscience reminds us and affirms to us daily, we are in and of ourselves unclean and unholy people, which creates a tremendous problem. How can we be rightly related to a holy God when we ourselves are unclean? And maybe you yourself are asking that today. I don't know where you're at, but some of us certainly coming in this Sunday morning feeling a weight of sin and feeling our separation from God. In the Old Testament, it was the role of the priests to mediate between a holy God and unclean and sinful people. How did God, in his grace, establish a means for God and his life-giving power to be given to sinful people? Well, it was through the priests. And what I want you to see today as we look at Hebrews is that, in broad strokes, that has not changed. The Old Testament priestly system has been done away with, but we still, by God's grace, have been given a great high priest We who are sinful and unclean, who allows us to be rightly related to a holy God. As Hebrews says simply, we have a great priest over the house of God. And what we're going to look at today is I want to pose a question. Why is Jesus a great priest? Why is Jesus a great priest? And I want to look first, if you're taking notes, at his person, secondly, at his heart, and thirdly, at his work. So we're going to look first at his person, then his heart, and then his work. Why is Jesus a great priest, as Hebrews says? Well, let's look at who he was in and of himself in his character and being. He is a great priest, according to Hebrews, because he holds his priesthood forever. You may realize I'm just quoting a passage that comes earlier in the book, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Go ahead and turn there. He makes this point comparing Jesus and his priesthood to the Old Testament priests. The former priests, Hebrews 7:23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Why is Jesus a great priest? It is because he holds his priesthood forever. Jesus' role as priest is, in fact, only possible because of his resurrection from the dead. This is not in any way a traditional Easter morning sermon passage, I get that. And yet it is beautifully relevant to what we are celebrating on Easter. Because it was by his resurrection that he became and took on the office of our great high priest. You might say it like this. Just as you can't be a sacrifice unless you die, so you can't be a priest unless you live. And we see both in this great celebration today. Christ, who died the death that we deserved and rose again to give us new life as our great high priest. The greatness of Jesus is demonstrated by his indestructible life. That's another phrase from the book of Hebrews. Think about the implications of this. They're very good news. Jesus will never get old. Jesus will never die. Jesus will never get tired. Jesus will never get weary. He will never get bored or distracted. But his ministry on our behalf is perpetual and unchanging, and absolutely reliable. Men and women, you can trust him because he is a great priest in his person. And what's more, he is a great priest because he is holy. The second thing about his person is he is eternal. He's also holy. Again, continuing in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. The writer says this, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests," that is the old covenant priests, "to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Why is Jesus a great priest? It is because he is a holy priest. My daughter just got back from Washington, D.C. She visited the Museum of the Bible, and she brought me an interesting T-shirt. It says in bright letters, "Bible Nerd." And I'm going to pull the Bible Nerd card right here. I want you to consider, if you're not a Bible reader, I'll explain why this matters in a second. If you are, what do all these names have in common? Okay, you ready for the trivia? Here's the list of names. Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas, Annas and Caiaphas. What do all those names have in common? What they all have in common is they were all priests. They were all bad priests. All very bad priests. In fact, Nadab and Abihu started experimenting in the tabernacle with, you know, just doing some science experiments with the incense. And they were consumed by holy fire. Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, thought they could use their office to get rich and have a good time. They were struck down in judgment. Annas and Caiaphas, high priests at the time of Jesus, conspiring together to kill the Messiah because of their wickedness. Great judgment fell upon the Jewish people. These were priests without holiness, and you see in their lives the consequences of an unholy priest. It means disaster for themselves and for others. Now contrast that with our great priest, Jesus. Not just a little bit better than Annas and Caiaphas or Nadab and Abihu, but in fact, better than the best priest. Christ, our priest, without one sin on his record. Nothing hidden. Nothing twisted. Nothing hypocritical. If you could open up the hood and look at the very heart of Jesus, you would see pure and holy love, perfect love without limit, as he offered himself as a sacrifice to God. The greatness of his person is seen in his enduring life, his indestructible life, and also in his holiness, his perfection. And men and women, again, Jesus, this is from Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It is because of Christ's greatness in his person as high priest that we have confidence that the church will never fail. It is because of Christ's greatness, his holiness, and eternality that we have confidence that our souls are secure in him. It is because of his greatness that we have confidence to offer the gospel to one and all, knowing that Jesus will, in fact, do all that he has promised. And those who turn to him in faith will be saved and delivered from their sins. It's because of his greatness that we have confidence to do the ordinary work of discipleship in the local church. When you reach out with encouragement to a brother or sister of Christ, when you engage in counseling with a brother or sister in Christ, when you exhort and encourage and challenge, there is an assumption being made, and that is this, that Christ himself is great and living, and that he has power in anyone's life who turns to him in faith. We share the gospel and disciple one another, not because we have any power, but because we know that Christ is great. His greatness is in his person, and secondly, his greatness is in his heart. Hear the heart of Jesus in his invitation as high priest to you and I as sinners. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble," or gentle and lowly in heart. What is Christ's heart like? It is gentle and lowly in heart. And he says, "You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Hebrews picks up on the gentle and lowly heart of Jesus in at least two passages. I'm going to read them to you. First is chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. You might turn back a page or two. Hear the heart of Jesus. The author says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers, humans like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see the heart of Jesus displayed here? Gentle and lowly, merciful and faithful, a priest who comes to the aid of those who are being tempted. The author says essentially the same thing a chapter and a half later, Hebrews 4:15. Let me read that for us. He says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you see the heart of Jesus displayed as your great high priest? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You're smart enough to reverse the double negative, right? What does that imply? We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me ask the question, what does Jesus know about being human? He says he has been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. Let's make this concrete. He knows what it is like to be tempted to be crabby and self-indulgent when you've had a sleepless night. That's a temptation for me, being honest. He knows what it's like to be tempted to dishonor your parents when they're being unreasonable. He knows what it's like to be tempted to hoard money when the future is uncertain and scary. He knows what it's like to be tempted to compromise on the truth in order that people would like you more. He knows what it's like to be tempted to find your joy in identity and others' approval. He knows what it's like to be tempted sexually, and what it's like to be tempted with feelings of anger, and what it's like to be tempted with all the different sins of speech that we sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted when you do the right thing for a while, and then you want to set a limit on your obedience to God. God, I've done enough. That's good enough. I'm just going to go do my own thing now. Hebrews says Jesus knows all of those temptations and far, far more. Just think of the things that you could add to that list in your own experience. He knows it from the inside. He knows it, of course, from the perspective of divine omniscience. But he knows it in his own experience from the inside. C.S. Lewis has this great analogy in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, to those who might say, well, Jesus was God, and since he couldn't sin as God, then he doesn't really know what it's like to be tempted. C.S. Lewis says this is helpful. He says, imagine a person walking into a really strong wind, almost strong enough to blow you down. And the person that walks into that wind, he says, who knows the strength of the wind more? The person that walks into the wind for 5 minutes and gets weary and gives up and just falls into the dirt. Or the person who never gives up and continues to walk right into the wind, step after step after step, without fail. It's not the person that gives up that knows the strength of the wind. It is the person that never gives up. And in like measure, in like manner, it is Christ who knows the strength of temptation far better than we do, who is tempted in every way and yet without sins. Your moral struggles and trials are not theory to him, but he knows it from the inside out. What does Jesus know about being human? Well, he knows what it's like to be tempted in all things. And how does Jesus feel about sinful humans who don't withstand temptation? Hebrews 4:15 uses a great verb, sympathize. Sympathize. Jesus responds to those who are weak and tempted and at times failing, giving in to sin, with sympathy and compassion and tender love and care. I'll tell you what, of all the things I thought about this week, this absolutely melted my heart. Jesus responds to me and to you, Christian, with sympathy and compassion and tender love, not when we're doing awesome, but even and especially when we're doing poorly. In fact, giving out a book, 8 copies of a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, he says this, all our natural intuitions tell us that Jesus is with us, on our side, present and helping when life is going really well. But Hebrews 4:15 says the opposite. It is in our weaknesses that Jesus sympathizes with us. It is in our pain that he is pained. In our suffering that he feels the suffering as his own, even though it isn't. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. Maybe you needed to hear that like I needed to hear that. Can I say it again? His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. This is the greatness of Christ, our high priest. We think of Easter as a happy holiday, and it is. Now wear a pink tie because it's Easter, and we got bunnies, and we got candy, we got fun and family and great celebrations. But we know, you know, that in a room of this size, in a crowd of this size, there is a load of pain in this room, and a world of hurt, and a minefield of temptation, and an ocean of weakness. We know that. And so Easter is for you too. It's not just about pastels and bunnies. Easter is for those who are struggling deeply. Easter is a gift to remind us that we have a great high priest who right now sympathizes with our weakness. His heart goes out to you, Christian, in whatever you are struggling with today. And may this Easter bolster our faith in our great high priest as we remember his tender and loving heart. By the way, we're a church that has small group ministries. I want to make a pitch for small groups. Why small groups? Well, in small groups, we experience the compassion and sympathy of Christ through the means and through the conduit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In small group ministry, we give each other a hug and a word of encouragement and listen to one another's struggles and hardships, offering to pray and bear burdens. Maybe you've experienced that. You know what you're experiencing that in your best small group experiences? You are experiencing the heart of Jesus Christ poured out for you, our great high priest. His person, his heart, lastly, his work. In one sense, Jesus' work was finished when he said it was finished on the cross. His words, as he breathes his last, it is finished. And it was. His offering for sin was finished forever. Nothing ever needed to be offered. But in another sense, when Jesus rose from the dead, his work was just beginning. His work as our high priest, an active ministry on our behalf in heaven, began when he rose from the dead and ascended to be before the Father. This is what Hebrews tells us. I'm going to read you a couple passages. Hebrews 7:25. Go back a chapter. It says, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or Hebrews 9:24, go up a couple chapters. Christ has entered into, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And why? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is the great work of our great priest, great in his person, great in his heart, and great in his ministry for you right now before the Father. If you know the biblical story of Esther, Queen Esther, the Jewish people were in terrible danger, and she was the queen of the Persian monarch and put her life on the line to go make intercession for the Jewish people that they would be saved from destruction. And you see in that actually a picture of Christ's present ministry for you, though we are unholy and unclean. Jesus goes where no one else can go. Jesus has qualifications that no one else can gain. And Jesus secures what no one else can achieve. Deliverance from sin and eternal life with God. You might know this line of the hymn, lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? That you have turned from your sins and put your whole trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. And if you're here today, you've never yet taken that step of faith. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. You can turn to him right now and ask Jesus to save you. He who is our great high priest. If you're a believer, I want to focus on that last part. Let no other trust intrude. If it is true that he is a great priest, great in his person, his heart, and his ministry, his work for you, and it is true, then let no other trust intrude. You don't need a temple. You don't need a priest, neither Catholic nor Orthodox nor any other kind of priest you might turn to. You don't need any kind of human intermediary. You don't need special holidays or special music or mood lighting or whatever crazy thing we turn to, although some of those I truly love. But what is it that we actually need? We need Jesus, and Jesus above all things. And Christians, you have Jesus. And you will never lose Jesus because he will never lose you, our great high priest. We have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for you and for me, as the hymn says, great in person, great in heart, and great in his ministry for you, continually maintaining an entrance and access into a relationship with the Holy God. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, with humble and grateful hearts, we praise you. For all that we could say about your person and your heart and your work, we're only seeing and saying the tip of the iceberg. And thank you for the hope of eternal life that we, for all eternity, will see and savor you, our great high priest. I pray for those who have never yet turned to the Lord and given their lives to you, Jesus. I pray that they would do so even today. I pray for all of us that we would be encouraged, that we would imitate the sympathy and compassion of Jesus Christ and how we treat one another, and that we would treasure you all the more as we see that your resurrection teaches us something about who you are, our great high priest. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.